Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And it's written, I would say, with a tone of celebration as Paul gets to this point in his explanation of the gospel. And it's a lengthy passage. I want to take the time to read it, the whole thing, this morning. It's a chapter that has been pictured as an observation tower in three parts, with the first paragraph, chapter verses 1 through 11, being the foundation of this observation tower. And then verses 12 through 30 being the tower itself. And then verses 31 through 39, which begins with "What shall we say to these things?" being what you might say when you're on the observation deck and you're looking at the view from this height. And perhaps you could think of it as standing, this tower standing on the mountain of Romans chapter 1 through 7, so that it's a glorious view when you get to the top. This morning I'll give the first of a two-part series on chapter 8. It's really too much to put into two messages, and so it'll be somewhat brief overview of it. Today, this morning, I'd like to look at the foundation of this tower, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 11, and then actually climb a little bit further up to verse 13. We'll stop when we get to Paul talking about the sons of God. And next week, we'll talk about the sons of God, who they are, and what role they have in God's plan. And then next week, we'll make it to the top of the tower, verse 30. And there we'll stop. The exclamation of what is said at the top of the tower, verses 31 to 39, we're not going to cover next week. I'll probably just conclude next week's message by reading those verses. But let me read Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God did what the law could not do. God did what the law could not do. Now, what is that? What did God do that the law could not do? Well, I think the best way to answer this is with this phrase: lead people to righteousness. That's what the law could not do. Could not lead people to righteousness. But God did it. He leads people into righteousness. Both the status, the standing of being righteous, and the experience of being righteous. The law could not do it, but God has done it. Now let me ask you a question, and I hope you answer it in your mind, not out loud, but in your mind. And I think that perhaps everyone will get it right. So if you're young or old, I think you have a very good chance of getting this question right. It's an easy question, but it's also a very profound question. And the question is, what is the greatest problem in the world? What is the greatest problem in the world? And the answer, I think you got it right, is sin. Sin. Not ignorance, but sin. The greatest problem in the world is not the child who sits in the algebra class and says, I don't get it. Adam and Eve experienced that. They experienced what it is to learn when they were in the Garden of Eden. And they had no less joy because they were learning. They had no less joy because they often came across things that they didn't understand. It's just part of being human, created good. The greatest problem in the world is the child who looks his parent right in the eye and says, no, I'm not going to obey. And adults do the same thing, I would say, in more sophisticated ways, but often really not in more sophisticated ways. The greatest problem in the world is sinful rebellion against God. I remember back when I worked at a landscaping company, they gave me a job one time where I had to take a small patch of land, probably 12 by 12, and it was a patch of ivy. And my job was simply to pull up all of the ivy. By the way, don't plant ivy. I think it's actually illegal to plant ivy. It's in the same category as blackberries. But what I found when I pulled up this ivy is I pulled up what was green and on the surface, and the more that I pulled up, the more roots came up, and vine-like roots came up. So I actually spent much longer than I thought. I spent a full day's of work just pulling up from this ground, and I still didn't get all of the roots, and I ended up just, I think, burying the roots that remained. And that's the way sin is. Sin is, it clings on, it has tentacles, it has roots, and it grabs a hold of you and it won't let go. And in fact, sin is so terrible and so frightening an enemy that in the book of Romans, it is described as if it is a living thing, a living, breathing, moving, and thinking thing. Now, sin is not that. Sin is not a living thing. And in the book of Romans, sin means sinful behavior. But it's described as if it is a living thing. God has promised to defeat sin. That's from the very beginning. He's promised to defeat sin and replace it with its opposite, which is righteousness. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk looks forward to a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A time when righteousness will dwell on the earth. And righteousness is the concern of the book of Romans. So that Paul says at the beginning when he's laying out his topic, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So how is it that God defeats this enemy, sin? How is it that God leads people into righteousness? Does he do it through the law? That seems like a good way to do it, to lead people into righteousness. The law spells out a punishment for sin, which is death, and it spells out a reward for righteousness, which is life. So it incentivizes righteousness. It's a good way to lead people into righteousness, so it seems. Well, how does the law actually work against the enemy sin? How has it worked in the past? Well, God gave a law to Israel in the year 1445 BC, somewhere close to that year. You can read that law. It's spelled out in the Pentateuch what it requires and the rewards that it gives. The law is summarized as, do this, righteousness, and you will live. That's the reward. And there's also a curse for sin. Well, the law and the giving of the law to the nation of Israel did not make the world a more righteous place. In fact, it made it a less righteous place. Now you might say, well, that's all history. And I know the law was not given to me. It was given to Israel, and it was given a long time ago. And I'm not under exactly that law. That's why I don't have a beard. That's why I don't have a railing on my roof. So what does this have to do with me? Well, Paul explains in Romans chapter 2 that there is a law written on every human heart. It's not as detailed as the law that God gave to Israel. It's a simpler law. And it's not spelled out at all. It's intuitive. It's written on the heart. But it works the same way as the law that was given to Israel. That it rewards righteousness with life. And it punishes sin with death. And it expresses that law to the understanding, because it's written on the heart. Probably today we might express the same thing that Paul was saying when he says there's a law written on the human heart. We might say we're wired for law. Human beings are wired for law. And it comes out in world religions. So that when there's a world religion, a man-made religion that is not revealed by God, there is some sense of law that righteous behavior is rewarded and that sinful behavior is or should be punished. In fact, according to the conventional wisdom of the world, that's what all the world religions have in common, is some sense of law. In fact, even secular people have a sense of law, so that you might listen to a radio show that gives people advice, and you might listen and say, boy, that's really good advice that they're giving. In fact, it sounds like Christian advice, but I know that the host is not a Christian, and it might be confusing. That's the law written on the heart, and it is coming out. Well, how does the law do as a solution for sin? The law written on the heart, or the law given to Israel. How does it do against this terrible enemy, sin? And how well does it do at bringing about righteousness, at leading people into righteousness? Well, the law is no match for sin. For example, in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 10, Paul writes about the law. He says, "And this commandment," that is the law, "this commandment which was to result in life," seemed to be a solution against sin, "which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me." Sin, this terrible enemy, uses law to its own advantage. Sin storms the fortress of law, which was raised up against it, and then turns the guns around on righteousness. And so the law never produces righteousness. It never leads people to righteousness. It leads people to righteous talk, but it doesn't lead them to righteousness. Why? You would think that the law, which always takes the trouble to spell out two ways, a way of obedience and blessing, and a way of sin and punishment, should at least lead some to righteousness. Let's say if it doesn't work for everyone, it should at least separate the good people from the bad people. The law is supposed to be a fork in the road, leading some to life and others to death, but it ends up being a one-way channel to death. Why is this? Why is it that the law never leads people to righteousness? Well, the answer in Romans could be summed up in one word, and the word is flesh. Not our physical part of our being versus our immaterial part of the being, but us, flesh. And our personalities are inseparable from our bodies until we die, and so flesh means us. We're the problem. And that's why the law never leads to righteousness. In fact, flesh is one of the three terms that you'll find together in the book of Romans. Three friends: flesh, sin, and death. You'll find those three terms together. They're not triplets because they're not from the same generation. It's a father, son, and grandson. Flesh, which leads to sin, which leads to death. And when the law confronts that trio of flesh, sin, and death, it doesn't defeat them, but rather it cements the bond between them so that they are stronger than ever. Well, flesh, sin, and death each has its opposite corresponding parent. We've already mentioned one, sin, and its opposite is righteousness. The opposite of flesh is spirit, the opposite of sin is righteousness, and the opposite of death is life. And so there's three more terms that you'll find together in the book of Romans: spirit, righteousness, and life. Again, not triplets, because they're not from the same generation. That wouldn't describe the relationship between them. But the Spirit leads to righteousness, which leads to life. And there's an inseparable bond between these three as well. Well, God has provided the Spirit, the righteousness, and life. This is what God did to defeat sin and to lead people into righteousness. And how did he provide the Spirit and righteousness and life? Not by the giving of the law, but by the sending of his Son. So my message this morning, the rest of my message, will be in two parts. First, I'd like to look at verses 1 through 11, this solid first paragraph of Romans chapter 8, which lays the foundation for the rest of the chapter by explaining what God did to lead people into righteousness. And then we'll look at, secondly, at verses 12 and 13, which almost indirectly alludes to what your response should be. Almost indirectly, as if Paul wants to keep the focus on what God did. But those are the two parts. First, we'll look at what God did that the law could not do. And then, secondly, we'll look at what your response should be. So let's begin this first paragraph. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you see the word therefore, you should always look back at what it is there for. But it's not there for anything that's in the end of chapter 7 or in the middle of chapter 7. Because from verse 7 to verse 25 of chapter 7 is a sort of a digression where Paul discusses the goodness of the law. But there at the beginning of 7, you'll find a reason for the statement that is in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where Paul explains about law that the law only has jurisdiction over a person for as long as they live. For example, if you're married, your marriage is only binding until the death of your spouse. But Paul explains, we've died to the law in Christ. We've died in Christ, and so we've been released from the law. And so, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we've died in our union with Christ. We've died to the law. This is an incredible verse. It's an incredible promise. Perhaps it's your favorite verse, and it should be. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's really only part of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. The whole chapter is not about that there's no condemnation. And so Paul, two times, is going to elaborate and expand and give a fuller statement of this first statement, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. First in verse 2, and then he's going to give the fullest explanation of what Romans 8 is about in verse 3. But look at verse 2. This is a good description of what chapter 8 is about. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, two times Paul uses the word law, but he's not speaking of the law of Moses. He's using really a play on words that apparently works a little bit better in Greek. To give the idea in English might be the principle or the activity of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle or the activity of the law of sin and death. And in fact, I think perhaps you can get somewhat of a sense of what Paul means if you just take out the word law and read it this way. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from sin and death. That's a good statement of what chapter 8 is about. In fact, Paul's going to explain in this opening paragraph how The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from both sin and death. But he gives an even fuller statement of what chapter 8 is about when we come to verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, God did. If you're looking at a King James translation, it appears just like it does in the Greek, where it will say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It just says God, but it's expressed in such a way that this is the subject of a verb, God. And so my translation rightly supplies a verb, did. God did. What the law could not do, God did. But Romans 8 is about what God did. That is the gospel. What God did. God did what the law could not do. And how did he do it? Well, he did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He did it by sending his Son to the cross. And what did he do? That's the important question for this morning. What did God do that the law could not do? What did God do by sending his Son to the cross? Well, it says at the end of verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. He defeated sin. That's what the law could not do. It could not defeat that enemy of sin. But God did it. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Because this is part of what God did in sending his Son to the cross. He defeated sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, but he also did this. He did it so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the word that's used for requirement there is a word that is the same word. It comes from the same word as righteousness, or it comes from the same word as justification. And so it could be translated, and I think it is translated in some translations, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does it mean that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? Is he merely talking about acquittal? The righteous requirement, it demanded our condemnation. It's been fulfilled in us. We've been acquitted. Is he talking about something that is true of our standing before God? The righteous requirement has been fulfilled in us, but it's not true of our experience? Well, perhaps, because elsewhere in the book of Romans, he certainly speaks of righteousness for us in such a way that is a standing, that is not experienced by us. But not here. I think here in Romans chapter 8, he's speaking of the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. It's something that we experience. We experience a righteousness. The design of the law all along was that men might experience righteousness and life. And so for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us is that we experience it. And Paul supports this statement that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by explaining that there are two kinds of people, those who experience righteousness and those who do not. And so I think this, when he says God sent his Son to condemn sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, he's saying he sent his Son that we might experience righteousness, the intent of the law all along. And he supports this claim again by saying that there are two different kinds of people, those who experience righteousness and those who don't. He says this in verse 5. For Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Then he explains why there are two different kinds of people. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So there are two kinds of people, those who set their minds on the things of the flesh and those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then verse 9, there's not just two kinds of people, but Paul says to the Romans, you are one of these kinds. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we can know that when Paul says that there are those who are according to the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and then there are those who are according to the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and he draws the sharpest distinction between those two. He's not saying sometimes you're in one group and sometimes you're in the other group. He's saying you're either in one group or you're in the other. You're either according to the Spirit, and those set their mind on the things of the Spirit, or you're according to the flesh, and those set their mind on the things of the flesh. And then he says to the Romans, and I think he would say to you, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now notice, just a sort of a side note, he calls the Spirit in this verse, verse 9, he calls him the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't call him the Holy Spirit in this verse, or just the Spirit. And usually Scripture tends to distinguish more between the persons of the Trinity. But here he's calls him the Spirit of Christ. Now, chapter 8 of Romans is known to be a passage about the Holy Spirit. It is a chapter that is about the Holy Spirit's work. But let me just point out that Paul anchors the Holy Spirit's work in Christ. He never forgets about Christ. That's what he's done from the very beginning in verses 3 and 4. And that's what he does in a small way here. He anchors the Spirit to Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit's work is anchored in Christ's work, what God did when he sent his Son. Now, before we finish this foundational paragraph, look back again at verse 2, which says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, or more simply paraphrased, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from sin and death. And so far we've explained how the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from sin. Verses 10 and 11 explain how the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from death. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you are in Christ, then what Paul has just explained here is the pull of your earthly existence that you're going to, and that is the resurrection of the body. You are destined for life in every way, including even your dying body. It's destined to be resurrected to life, so that death in every way for God's people will be swallowed up in life. And that resurrection is as sure as God. Or it's as sure as Christ's resurrection. That's what Paul says. Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So we've finished this foundational paragraph. This is what God did. He did what the law could not do. He defeated sin so that he might lead people into righteousness. And he did it not through the law, but he did it through his Son. And so, hear this morning. God no longer deals with you through law. God no longer relates to you through law, by which your sinful behavior is punished with death and your righteous behavior is rewarded with life. God now deals with you through his Son, who is the mediator between you and God, in whom you have the Spirit, righteousness, and life. And that is good news. That is gospel. So that's what God did. What should your response be to what God has done? Well, so far in chapter 8, this has been all description. There's been no command, or there's been no imperative in these verses. And in fact, in all of chapter 8, there's no command. There's no imperative. But there's one place where Paul comes very close to writing a command or an imperative, and it's here in verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you almost hear a command in those passages? In that verse, he starts it out by saying, brethren. He's making, as if he's making an appeal, getting ready to make an appeal to you. And then he says, he tells us that what God did in his Son makes us debtors. It makes us under obligation. It makes us debtors, not in a tit for tat kind of way, like God has done something for me, and so I probably should do something for God. But it makes us debtors, for lack of a better term, in an organic debt or an organic obligation. Because what God did for you in defeating sin and leading you into righteousness is real. And so it creates an obligation. It creates a debt. And yet this debt is not automatic. It's not accomplished as you wait passively by, but actually it's explained in very active terms that you must engage. Verse 12, Paul actually doesn't finish the thought. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, and you might expect him to say, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But he interrupts himself and gives a warning about living according to the flesh. And he never really finishes it. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul interrupts himself and then he finishes his thought about what we're obligated to do in a way that is active to the extreme. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that's what we're obligated to do. We're obligated to put to death the deeds of the body. And I guarantee you that involves effort, putting to death the deeds of the body. You must engage in the life of the Spirit. So you hear the good news about what Christ has done, about the Spirit he's provided, and your debtors to engage with effort in the life of the Spirit. In fact, the means of this effort of putting to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit. By the Spirit, you are to put off the deeds of the body. How do you do that? How do you put off the deeds of the body, sinful behaviors, how do you put it off? By the Spirit. Well, it means putting them off, putting away sin, putting to death sin. Not as you look inward, not with an inward preoccupation as you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Not by looking inward to your flesh, to your dying body, to yourself. But it means putting to death the deeds of the body as you look outward to what God has done. And when you look out, you find the cross and the empty tomb. And you find forgiveness. You find no condemnation. And you find life. And so you put to death the deeds of the body, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, looking outward to what God has done. And so in this way, you're to go about putting to death the deeds of the body, which is hard work. You're to put it to death in the Spirit. That is, with confidence, with boldness, with assurance, with a take no prisoners attitude, with the ambition not just to come to terms with sin and to make peace with it and coexist with it, but to clear the deck. Not putting to death the deeds of the flesh with fear, like a slave who's under the law. But putting to death the deeds of the flesh like a son who cries out, Abba, Father. And that's for next time. But let me ask you this. Are you living the Christian life as if you are a debtor to the flesh? Because Paul says that you're not. You owe no debt to the flesh whatsoever. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You owe no what debt whatsoever to the flesh to live according to it. You owe no debt whatsoever to the self to live according to it. You are a debtor to the Spirit to live according to Him. So how do you live according to the Spirit? Well, in verse 5, Paul described the people who live according to the Spirit, and he described what they do, and you're one of them. He says they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And that's what we're doing this morning as we open God's Word. We're reading about, we're studying about the things of the Spirit. We're setting our mind on it. So set your mind on it. Hear it. Believe it. And remember it. Remember what God has done. He has defeated sin to lead you to righteousness. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And so with the bread, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave His body to the cross. And with the cup, we remember that He shed His blood on the cross. And He did this so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These things, the bread and the cup, are the things of the Spirit. Because the Spirit loves to glorify Christ, and Christ is glorified by what He has done. So as you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on what Christ has done, and you will walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done. We thank You that You conquered sin and death by sending Your Son to the cross. We thank You that You lead us into a righteousness that we experience, and that You lead us into life that we experience as well. We thank You for the gospel. We pray that our minds would be filled with the gospel as we obey this obligation to live according to the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.